Would you take your Bibles and let's turn together to Ephesians, the third chapter. As we finish up this particular chapter in our look through the book of Ephesians, we'll be closing out that magnificent prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, is anything too big for God? Is anything too big for Him? What if I said to you that God might use you specifically, directly, to provide for the physical and spiritual needs of, say, 20 children? Would that be too much for God? For God to use you to impact the lives in that 20 children? Some of your eyes just got like saucers. You're like, you're not saying we have to have them all ourselves, right? So the question is, will God provide, though? Will God provide if 20 children? Is that too much for God? Now, let me ask you this. I'm gonna up the ante. What if I told you, or I asked you to think, could God provide for, through me, directly, for 50 children? Could God provide through me, directly, for 100 children? I know y'all should see your faces right now. Could God use me directly for 1,000 children? What about 10,000 children? George Mueller firmly believed that God could use him directly to impact the lives of children throughout England. And during his lifetime, 10,000 children were directly impacted physically and spiritually by the faith and practice and obedience of George Mueller. He came to a great God and asked for great things. Today, many of us sit here in this room wondering, well, that's big. Is anything too big for God? Do I really believe that nothing is too big for God? It's a question I'd like you to hold in your lap for just a moment. Do I really believe that nothing is too big for God? One thing that I think that we have learned in our look through the book of Ephesians was that Paul's belief in who God was, his theology, impacted his prayer life, didn't it? It absolutely shows up in this prayer. What he believes about God. And I would say for us, our prayer life declares who we believe God to be. Do we believe that He is all-powerful? Oh, our prayers will tell us that. You may check a box on a theological test. Well, sure, I believe that in the back of your mind. But your prayers will tell me and tell you whether you really believe that God has all power. Paul's prayer requests in the last section that we looked through, as Brother Ronnie led us through those verses, those were humongous prayer requests. They almost begged the question. Now, Paul, aren't you getting a little carried away here? Aren't you getting a little ahead of yourself? You're saying the whole fullness of God should dwell in me, that he would show himself completely and fully through me. That seems so big. Those verses, if we just read from 14 through our text today, the whole prayer is enormous. Read it with eyes looking for the magnitude of the theology that undergirds Paul's prayers. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God now. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We see Paul's theology coming out in his doxology, don't we? We see that his consistent belief in the all-powerful God of the universe erupted over into praise, doxology of who God is. And we'll see as we continue on in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 that it flows out into living as well. He erupts into praise because of who He is, of who God is. And He also erupts into very clear teaching to the whole church of how our lives ought to look in response to the love of God. Because of God's grace, our lives ought to be transformed by His power. He will describe that overflow of grace to us in the coming weeks. But as we were taught last week, those chapters all are overflow of God's goodness based on and grounded upon a belief in who God is and what He has done. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, as we see Paul burst into glorious benediction when he closes this prayer to the Ephesians. And we see with our own eyes that our prayers ought to flow from what we believe about who God is, what He will do. It sort of brings to our mind a question. What does Paul's benediction here in verses 20 and 21 tell us about who Paul believes God to be? I think we'll see at least two amazing, marvelous, humongous truths in Paul's prayer in the midst of his majestic benediction. We'll see that we are praying to an all-powerful God. And we will see that we are praying to an all-glorious God. So we see as it begins right there in verse 20, as he starts to head toward the finish line of this particular prayer to God, he says, now to Him. And that phrase, now, is sort of a misleading word in our mind, because we will often equate that with a segue. So I've said all this. Now this, new topic. Don't hear it that way. Here it is, overflow. Here it is, coming out of what we just went through. Really, from the beginning of chapter 1. Hear this as enthusiastic statement of now. Because of all of that. Now look here, y'all. Because of everything we've seen about who God is over chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, to Him. He's erupting here into prayer. And he's done it before, right? We remember this from Romans chapter 11. We saw him go through this huge theology of God, one of the great books in the Bible for the most systematic, detailed theology of God's work in redemption. In the book of Romans, he goes through this intricate arguments, one building upon the next, building upon the next, building upon the next, and lest we confuse him with an ivory tower lost in the midst of theology professor, in chapter 11, he erupts into prayer. After this detailed theology, he erupts in chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, after he finishes that section and says, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. He erupts into praise after this theology. He does the same thing in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was given to explosions of praise whenever he spoke about who God is. He would erupt into praise. So that phrase, now to him, it's more than a segue right there in verse 20. It's more than just a simple transition to move to the next thought. It is a culmination, an overflow of all that has already been said since the beginning of chapter 1, but particularly in this prayer since the beginning of verse 14. If you think of all the things that he's prayed about God so far, he's praying to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, the Father who has abundant riches of glory, the Father that might grant us to be strengthened with power, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, the God who would root us and ground us in love, the one who gives strength to comprehend with all the saints. It is to this God, the one whose love surpasses knowledge as to what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, that he, that God, might fill us with the fullness of God. That's who he's praying to. And so he erupts and says, now, to him, to that God, to him, that's who Paul is praying to. Now, to him. Paul's theology, use that word again, produced doxology. That just means praise. His belief about God led to joy and praise and satisfaction and savoring in God. So can I ask you, does our theology do that? I mean, really, be honest. Do the thoughts we think about God lead us to savor him all the more? Or would we be guilty of building and constructing vain arguments that others around us might be impressed with our knowledge, or convinced that we're right and good on the outside? A true theology will always lead to doxology. A true theology will always lead to doxology. We will praise him because of what we know him to be. We will praise him, for he is glorious and powerful and merciful and holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. We will erupt into praise with right theology. He goes on to say, now to him who is able to do. He's able to do. Paul describes who it is that he's praying to, and he describes him as an omnipotent God, a God who is all-powerful. He is able. Who is this God that Paul erupts into praise over? The God who is able. That word omnipotent, theological word, that humongous and stately and granite word that would sit before us, comes from omni and potens, all and power. It's the right word to describe our God, for he is all powerful. Let me try again. He is all powerful. Amen. If ever there were a place to insert a so be it and a thanks be to God, it's right there. We serve a God who is not weak. He is able to do whatever he pleases. The scripture is replete with this as a primary testimony of who God is. He is all powerful. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 13 and 14, we see that the Lord came to Abram and said, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? She's saying, really? I'm old. I'm not going to have babies here, right? How could this happen? How could that really happen? Listen to God's answer. Is anything too hard for God? And that ought to be a hypothetical question, right? There ought to be a real quiet no answer after that, because we ought to see ourselves at the end of that question saying, did I ask that in my heart? He's an all-powerful God. The answer is absolutely no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Job 42, verse 2 says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Psalm 24, verse 8 declares him to be the King of glory and the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 115, verse 3 says directly and plainly, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Jeremiah 32, 16 and 17 say, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah 32, 27, same chapter, a little later. God says of himself, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Daniel 4 puts it so directly for us. Verses 34 and 35. I bless the Most High, Daniel says. I praised and honored him who lives forever for his dominion. This is speaking of God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. What is that dominion word? That is power. That is, he rules and reigns as a king over all. So his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing in comparison to God. Would we express power against God? No. We're as nothing in comparison to his power and his dominion. And he, that is God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but with God, not some things, but all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we see that after I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, this is what they said, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God. It's not just that there's this idea of strong out there that he also has. It's that power belongs to him. It is a reflection of who he is. He is power. God is all powerful. God is the God of all power, and he is the one who does all things. He is able. He is all powerful. And we see it so beautifully illustrated again with the teenage Mary when the angel comes to her and says that she would bear the Savior of the world, that she would have a son who would be named Jesus. Her response is a very honest one. This young girl says to him, How can this be? I've never known a man. The angel replies to her very directly, Nothing is impossible with God. The truth is that men hate this about God. I know that we sit here hearing it and it stirs up in us worship for who he is as a powerful God. But the world hates this notion that God is all-powerful, that he will do as he pleases. All power belongs to the Lord. He is the ruler. He is the king. He is almighty. He is the authority. And if he is the authority, then we are not. And oh, man would want so desperately to dethrone the king of the universe, as though they could. But they would long in their heart to make themselves queen and king of the universe. But he will not be moved. He is the Lord Almighty. He is all powerful. One thing we need to remind ourselves when we come up against this truth is that circumstances are not in charge. Luck, no such thing. It's not in charge. Sickness, not in charge. Evil, not in charge. Me? You? Not in charge. God is all powerful. Well, how powerful is this God? According to Paul in verse 20, he's able to do. And this ought, our mind ought to sort of come a little bit unhinged when we read what comes next. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Far more abundantly. Now, this is one of those wonderful places where Paul goes back to his I'm going to call it a trivocational job, and there's a little bit of humor meant in that. He's sort of a wordsmith on the side, where he'll invent a word, right? He will take words that are superlatives and slam them together and make a word that doesn't show up in other Greek usage, right? So when he's trying to describe how powerful and how far beyond our comprehension God's power is, he stacks up some superlatives to talk about it. And I think in my mind, the King James in this particular instance gets about as close as we could in the English language when it says exceeding abundantly. So far beyond even abundance, right? Abundantly beyond exceeding. Exceedingly beyond abundant. Like way, way, way out there. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. John Gill wrote on this verse, he said, he, that is God, he can do more than men ask for, as he did for Solomon. God knows what we want before we ask. And he has made provisions for his people before they ask for them, some of which things we never could, and others we never would have asked for if he had not provided them. And without the Spirit of God, we know not what to ask for, nor how to ask aright. This affords great encouragement to go to God and ask such things of him as we want and as he has provided, and who also can do more than we can think, imagine, or conceive in our minds. I like how Pearson wrote about this text. He said that he saw a sevenfold measure of power, of God's power, displayed in this exceeding abundant section. He says, first, God is able to do first what we ask. So will God, what we ask, God is able to do that. Second, God is able to do all that we ask, not just that one request, but everything we would ask. He's able to do all that we ask. Third, he's able to do what we think. He is able to accomplish what we could even conceive. Fourth, he's able to do all that we could think. My mind can't even get past what God can do. I can't even think up something so big. He's not able to accomplish it. Fifth, he is able to do above all that we ask or think. Sixth, he is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Seventh, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. How powerful is God? Amen, indeed. Then Paul says, according to the power at work within us. That phrase sounds awfully like that phrase that we came to when we said, according to the riches of his glory. That is, it means in keeping with the nature of. So, in keeping with the nature of the power that is at work within us. What kind of power does God have? What kinds of things would we use to describe God's power? In my mind, I think of two big heads under which I would say some of the most awesome displays of God's power are seen in. creation and redemption. Those are two big categories that I would put out there in the front. So God, by the word of his mouth, speaking into existence, try and wrap your mind around that for just a second, right? Not just that he did it with his mouth, but what happened was something that wasn't came to be when he said, let there be light. And when he declared and put stars in their place and ordered whole planets and galaxies down to molecules and atoms to plant life, sea life, sky, cloud, men, women, boys, girls, that he created is an awesome display of his power. Which is why, if you let me lean hard on Dr. Piper for just a moment, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to make much of themselves. You don't show up in front of the waves of the ocean, go, man, I'm something. In that moment, the universal response is a recognition, even if a rebellion against, that there is a God and he has made this. We go to the Grand Canyon, our mouth falls agape, that rocks would be divided within the earth like that, that his power would be so fully displayed to us. We see his power in the work of creation. He raised mountains. He told seas, you can come this far, not an inch further. God is unstoppable and immeasurable in his power. He is the Almighty. He has all power. The other plain demonstration to me of God's power is that resurrection and redemption power, whereby God raised Christ from the dead. And in that we see his power to recreate and even redeem a people to himself. Our God is powerfully, he has powerfully and eternally conquered sin and death and conquered hell. He alone is able to make stone hearts become flesh, and to make dead men live. He is able, and was able, we see it fully displayed in the raising of his son victoriously over the grave. That his very real and dead body was raised to life in full glory and power, raised with him on high. Only our God would be able to take broken and bedraggled enemies of his and turn them into sons and daughters, to form them and fit them together as his own church, the bride of his son. He alone is able. He has resurrection and redemption power. And Paul says, that God, with that power, is the one to whom we pray. Think on that, beloved. Don't let that run out of your mind. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us? Let that settle on you. The power of the God who created all things holds them together by the word of his power. The one who orders and arranges and determines the entire universe's plot and plan, the one who raised Christ from the dead, that power, Paul says, that power God is using at work in us. So So to me, this was the most obvious application I think I've ever had in a sermon. What would keep us from praying then? Why would we not go to the Father? Do we worry that He can't do it? Do we think in our mind, Matt, that sounds great. Powerful God. I got it. Check. But you don't know how long I've had to live with this sin. Do you hear what that says about God? Not able. In my case, not able. So you would say, my sin. Oh, God may be powerful, but He ain't that powerful. Beloved, that's a lie. He is powerful. That person that you continue to pray for, right? We all have those moments where we pray, God, please, I'm asking you on behalf of my brother, on behalf of my sister, would you intervene? And at times we lose patience with that brother or sister. We think God can't change them. He just can't do it. They've decided. They've decided? Really? Against the God of the universe, right? They've decided. I'm going to throw that up? Could God change them? Oh, yes. Are they more powerful than the Almighty Creator and Redeemer? No, they are not. Am I more powerful? No, I am not. Can I even think of the right things to pray for those I love the most? I mean, I think I know some things, but y'all, I come up short. And so do you. But the God who has all power. Listen, beloved, go to Him. Pray earnestly to Him. He has all power. And can do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we could even dream up. We must ask ourselves, why in the world would we not have absolute faith in the God of all power? Oh, my friends, He is able. Could you plant that in your mind when you come to this text as Paul overflows into doxology? He's praising God's character attributes. Omnipotence is a big theology word, but can we put in our minds that God is able? He's able. So that when the enemy tempts us to retreat from prayer, that we would claim the truth about God in the face of a lie. Oh no, God has all power. He is able. We are praying to an all-powerful God. And we are praying, Paul goes on to say, to an all-glorious God. We are praying to an all-glorious God. Verse 21, we see it so plainly. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. He says, to Him be glory. Does that mean that we need to, God's missing something and we need to give it to Him? Right? That somehow God is lacking here in this glory department, and so I got to look around and find some ways to make Him kind of look more glorious because He really needs glory. That's what He needs. Is that what it means when it says to Him that we would ascribe God glory? When we say we want to glorify God, is that what we're talking about? Let me give you a weak illustration of what I think probably more accurately represents to glorify. And it's an illustration that is on the human plane, so it's difficult to match what we would say to God. But you know, like many men in this room, and I can see across the room, and many of us married way out of our league, right? So, and I married way out of my league. And one of the ways that my wife blesses me often is she cooks marvelously, and we'll sit down to the table sometimes, and I'll begin to eat. And to my children's chagrin, many of them kind of, I mean, it's kind of like watching dad give mom a kiss. They just are like, Dad, stop making such a big deal. Every bite, something will taste so good. And this happened a couple of weeks ago. I'd take a bite. Oh, man, y'all. And take another bite. Oh, glory, that is so good. Y'all, isn't this good? I mean, just enjoying and really relishing in the goodness of the taste. Am I changing my wife's food by the way that I'm talking? Is something happening to the food? No. What am I doing? I'm savoring the reality of the goodness of that food. Very similarly, when we glorify God, we are not adding to His glory. We're telling it like it is, like it already is. We're savoring Him for who He is. To Him be the glory. Means He's already got it. He's already got it. He is glorious and magnificent and worthy of savoring. So when Paul says to Him be the glory, he's not saying, oh God, we'll give you glory because you need it. He's saying, God, we will tell it like it is. You are glorious. To Him be the glory. Jonathan Edwards wrote an essay that's very helpful on this idea, and he entitled it, The Ends for Which God Created the World. That is, the end for which God created everything in the world is His own glory. It's all meant to testify to His savoriness, to His worthiness to be praised. It's all meant to glorify Him. The glory of God in the Bible is the manifestation of His being, His character and His acts. The glory is what He already is, essentially, in His essence. Glory, therefore, is a true apprehension of God and of His works. So when Paul says, to Him be the glory, he's asking that God's glory, all that He is in His essence, that glory would be put on full display. And where does he say that glory will be put on display? To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So first Paul says that he desires, it's Paul's prayer, that God's glory would be manifested in the church herself, that we, the ones who were set apart, now listen, do you remember just a few weeks back? Set apart to display the wisdom of God even to the heavenlies? That the church itself being showing who God is and how glorious He is. God, let Your glory be seen in the church. Let it be seen there in Your work of bringing the far-off ones in, Your enemies to be Your children. Let Your glory be put on displayed in rescuing a people. God, glorify Yourself in that. And then, as if we could separate the church from her head, the body from its head, these are not two separate but joined together, even to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Why are we even a church? Because of the work of the Son on our behalf. So Paul puts the church there and mentions it. F.F. Bruce says about this, God is to be glorified in the church because the church, comprising Jews and Gentiles, is His masterpiece of grace. But since the church is the body of Christ, who is the head, God's glory in the church cannot be divorced from His glory in Christ Jesus. It's because of the glorious work of Christ on the cross, through whom the Father will receive praise forever and ever and ever. It's because of that work that He has ransomed a people and made a church even exist to show His glory. And at this point, we must ask, if you are here right now and you hear those words, you hear of the work of Christ who would ransom a people, and you say, from what? I would just point to the fact that that question betrays in us even a desire to rule and to reign, to be the king, to be the decider. As we hear of God's work on the cross, that we would see it rightly, a full display of God's glorious love and a full display of God's glorious and holy and right wrath and judgment against your sin, my sin, the sins of all who would believe on Christ. And apart from that work, apart from savoring the work of Christ on the cross as my only hope and stay, friend, apart from that, you and I, we will receive the full penalty due to every sin we've ever committed. But there is good news here. You and I, who are lawbreakers by nature and by choice, there's good news here. Because of the work of His Son, there is hope. His love is set on display, friend. So look to the cross and see the love of God. Pray and cry out to Him that your heart of stone would be turned to a heart of flesh, and that you would savor Christ Jesus. That you would be saved. We cannot separate the church from Christ, and through them both, God will receive great glory, generation after generation after generation, into eternity of eternities. Paul says, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That word, amen, we've used it. You guys used it once here in this sermon. It simply means agreement. It means let it be, Lord. It is an understanding that this is in keeping with the will and the word of God. So Paul ends his prayer in keeping with the will and the word of God, that God would be glorified greatly in the church and in Christ Jesus, generation after generation. So I have to ask, when you and I pray, would we be those whose prayers reflect a desire to see God's glory fill the earth? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That His kingdom would be displayed here more fully. You know, we often use words like that. We would say, God, we want You to be glorified. Lord, be magnified. And we'll pray it. And many times we mean it, but often it's religious talk. And what we really want is for God to make it a little easier for those we love and for us. And His glory is the furthest thing from our mind. Paul reminds us here that even in prayers for our loved ones, it's right for our hearts to have a desire to see God savored in the lives of our loved ones and in those who see. That every prayer would be undergirded and founded on a convincedness that we serve an all-glorious God. So I just challenge you, as you take time in prayer this week, and I pray that you do take time in serious prayer this week, you would pray to the end that God would be glorified. That God would be glorified in all that He does in your life. And that you would rest on this bedrock foundation. That your prayers are being prayed to an all-powerful God. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant to us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit, in our inner being, Lord, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses our ability to understand, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.